The following message is brought to you by Berean Bible Church and may be used and distributed free of charge. For more free audio, video, and text resources, be sure to visit www.bereanbiblechurch.org. Thank you.
Good morning, Bereans. Well, it's 2026. I've heard a few people say that they're glad that 2025 is over, and they hope 2026 is better. I think I've said it myself. But if you believe God's word, when he says that all things work together for good, then spiritually speaking, every year is a good year. And 2026 will be a fantastic year because no matter what happens, God's working in it for our good and his glory. Now, you know, as we study the Word of God and we really get into understanding how to do it and we get into hermeneutics, a problem arises. And the problem is we have to ask ourselves questions like, is this promise really for me? Good question. Well, let's take a look at this very familiar verse and see if we can figure out, does this verse apply to us? Can we claim this today? I think besides John 3:16, this is probably the most loved and quoted promise in the New Testament. Many of you probably have this verse memorized. And there's good reason for that, because life is filled with trials and troubles. And so it's good to know that everything is being worked out according to the plan of a sovereign God. Romans 8:28 says, "And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are the called according to his purpose." Now, this verse is often taken out of context and key words are left out. We need to remember the hermeneutical principle that context is king. This verse didn't drop out of the sky, and it didn't come in a fortune cookie that we just got one verse and there's no context to it. All right, it's in this chapter. All right, it must be studied in light of the context that it's in. Paul is writing to the saints at Rome during the transition period from the old to the new covenant. We'll talk a little bit more about the transition period if you're not familiar with that in a minute. But the context here is the eschatological suffering of the saints. That's the context here in chapter 8. Okay, look at 8:18. "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us." Paul's talking about sufferings here. This Greek word is pathema, and it's a term for suffering used particularly of persecution and the sufferings of Christ. In Hebrews 2:10, it's used of the sufferings of Christ. In 1 Peter 5:9, it's used of persecution. It's talking about hostilities against the gospel, hostilities against Christ. This is not talking about the suffering of this life, you know, the suffering that we go through just from being human. Paul's talking about the suffering of his time and the eschatological sufferings of the transition period. That's what he is referring to. It was persecution for the cause of Christ. We see the same idea of suffering and glory in 1 Peter 4:13. "But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed." Now, again, this is not talking about the sufferings of life, like, you know, losing a parent, losing a child, losing a job that you had labored at for years, a rejection by a child that you nurtured and raised up, pain caused by disease or injury. These sufferings are not that you get a cold, that you get sick, you get mistreated on your job. It is the suffering of Christ. It's a suffering that comes because you're a Christian. It's for the sake of the gospel. Paul said that this suffering was of this present time. Now, when we read this present time in Scripture, we know this is written 2,000 years ago. So that present time is not this present time, okay? The word here is kairos in the Greek. And the Greek has two different words that translate as time, all right? One of them is chronos, from which we get chronological time. For example, 11:45 on January 4th, 2026. That's chronological. The other word is kairos. translated as time, yet it's more has to do with an epoch or an event of an age at a point in history. The present time is that juncture of history. And what this present time, what is this present time for Paul? He said it's this age, the present time. That's this age of the transition period, the age that Paul lived in between Pentecost and Holocaust, or AD 70. Now, John MacArthur says this. He says he is talking about this present age, and he's talking about another age to come, the glory age. And frankly, that's basically how the Jews saw redemptive history unfolding. They saw time divided into two sections, and this is correct. This present age and the age which is to come. This present age and the age of the kingdom of God. The only problem is John doesn't know what age he was living in, because he said he is talking about this present age. No, he was not talking about that, this present age. He was talking about the age he lived in. We don't live in that age, okay? We don't live in that age. We live in the age that the Bible calls the age to come. Okay, remember, we're 2,000 years away, okay? We live in the age to come. The Bible says that in the age to come, not the transition period, not that 40 year, but in the age to come, one of the blessings of that coming age was eternal life. This is a verse in Mark 10:30. Look this up in the commentary, just if you want a good laugh, okay? Because most people won't even touch this verse. They skip over it, or they come up with, I don't know what in the world this means, you know. I think that's what we said. We said, who knows what this means. But look at it. It's pretty simple when you understand. Who will not receive a hundredfold now in this time, okay, the transition period, this time, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions, watch, and in the age to come, eternal life. All through the New Testament, we see these two ages in contrast, this age and the age to come. The New Testament writers lived in the age that they called this age. The New Testament write to the New Testament writers, the age to come was future, but it was very near because this age that they lived in was about to end. So Paul says the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed in us. Now notice that Paul says that this glory is to be revealed. The Greek word here is mello with the infinitive. And whenever mellow in the present active indicative is combined with an infinitive, it is consistently translated as about to. So Paul told his first century audience that this glory was about to be revealed. He's referring to the second coming of Christ. It's about to happen. It's about to be revealed. The glory that Paul was talking about is not something far away in our future. It was about to be revealed in his generation. The word revealed here is apokalupto. It's the same stem from which we get the title of the book of Revelation comes. Revelation, the unveiling, the unfolding. It means to remove a covering. What was to be uncovered was God in our midst. So the term present time and is to be, these are time words in Greek, and they insist on imminence. Okay? Paul expected this glorification of the saints to occur very soon, within his lifetime. Paul is living in the last days and is soon expecting the revelation of the sons of God, the resurrection of the dead. So in other words, the apostle is saying, you're going to have to suffer, but I want to support you in that suffering by reminding you that those sufferings are not worthy to be mentioned, not worthy to be compared with the glory that is about to be revealed in us. He's talking about the eschatological suffering of the first century saints. So the question is, what about our suffering? Romans 8:18 is not a verse that speaks to us, because it's nothing about to be revealed. It's been revealed, all right? So what does the Bible say about our suffering? Well, first of all, suffering is part of life, okay? Everybody suffers to some degree, some much more than others. Look at Job 5, 6, and 7. For affliction does not come from the dust, nor does trouble sprout from the ground, but man is born to trouble as the sparks fly upward. So you say, suffering doesn't grow out of the ground like weeds. It's rather established in the divine order of the world, just as it's established in the order of nature that sparks from a fire will ascend. Suffering for believers should drive them to Yahweh. That is the purpose of suffering, to drive us to God, to bring us to our knees before Him, that we'll realize who He is, to trust Him, to work through them. Look what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 1, 8 and 9. We do not want you to be unaware, brothers, of the affliction that we experience in Asia. So he's talking about the trouble he received in Asia. For we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself. Paul says, we thought they're going to kill us. Indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death. We're about to die. But that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. So Paul says, we were driven to the point where, man, we just got to look to God, because if they did kill us, God raises the dead, so we're okay. But we have to trust in God. Do we need suffering to help us keep our trust on God? I think we do. You know, when if you just look at your life and if everything's perfect and going smooth, tendency not to be calling out to God too often, because everything's just too comfortable, too smooth. And the health, wealth gospel, by the way, is a lie, okay? It's a lie. Suffering, not wealth, drives us to God. Notice what Paul says about his suffering in 2 Corinthians 12:10. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weakness, insults, hardship, persecutions, and calamities. Why, Paul? For when I'm weak, then I'm strong. What he's saying, when I'm weak in myself, then I'm strong in the Lord, because I'm looking to Him, I'm trusting in Him. This is the same idea. His weakness causes him to trust Christ, to rely on His strength. God controls all things, believers, even your suffering, and we need to learn to trust Him in everything. Romans 8:19 says, for the creation waits eagerly, longing for the revealing of the sons of God. What's the creation? Well, the majority view here is that Paul's talking about physical creation. I don't think so. I think the context here leads me to believe that he's talking about Israel here. Israel is the creation. And Israel, the Greek word here for creation is katesis, which only occurs 20 times in the New Testament and can be translated as either creation or creature, depending on the context. At times it's used of the physical creation, but it's also used for mankind. Now, the 8th chapter of Romans is discussing the role of the Spirit in setting the believers free from the law to serve God through the indwelling of the Spirit. And it compares the actions of those indwelt with the Spirit to those who don't have the Spirit. And in looking at the overall context, one would have to ask why Paul would interject an allegorical passage about the creation in a chapter that is otherwise devoted solely to the discussion of the role of the Spirit in the life of the believer versus unbelievers. Well, therefore, the overall context of the chapter suggests that Paul is not talking about the non-rational creation. The anxious longing and eager waiting was for the revealing of the sons of God. In other words, they're looking for God to reveal, who are your true children, Lord? Remember, we're in the transition period here. The Jews are saying, we're the children of God. The Christians are saying, no, we're the children of God. We've trusted Christ. See, once Christ came on the scene and started preaching the gospel, any Jew that rejected that was no longer the people. They were no longer the people of God. Once Christ showed up, the Jews either trusted Christ or they're out. Okay? They're no longer part of the family of God. All right? So they're waiting during this time. God, show us who your true sons are. Well, John 15:1, Yeshua said, I'm the true vine. My Father is the vine dresser. In the Old Covenant, who was the vine? Isaiah 5 tells us that Israel was God's vineyard, right? They're God's vineyard. So Yeshua comes along and say, I am the true vine. I am the true Israelite, the true Son of God. And all those and only those who put their faith in Him are also the true sons of God. It's the Christians who are the children of God. And in AD 70, God cast out the bondwoman and her sons, Galatians 4, and made it clear to all the world that those who believe in Yeshua, the Messiah, are the true sons of God. See, the Jews are like, we're the sons of God. And all of a sudden, God shut that whole thing down, destroyed it. Okay, make it clear here. And Yeshua predicted all this, of course. Made it clear the Christians, they're the sons of God. Those who trust Christ, and only those who trust Christ. And people, that's still good today, okay? It's only those who trust Christ that are believers. Jews have no part in the kingdom of God, no part in anything with God, unless they trust Christ. Please remember that it was the Jews that were the main persecutors against the Christians throughout most of the first century. They're the ones that the Christians got the grief from. Because they were saying they're the true sons of God. It goes on in Romans 8, 24 and 25 says, "For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope." Follow this. I think it's easy to follow along with this verse here, okay? If you have it, you don't hope for it, right? "For who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience." It's kind of a sad verse because most of the church is hoping for what they have. They're hoping for the return of Christ when we have it. We live in his presence, okay? Now notice that Paul says, we wait for it with patience. This is from the Greek word apekdekomai. And it's a Greek word that's made up of three words put together: to receive, which speaks of a welcoming or an appropriating reception, such as is tendered to a friend that comes to visit. You know, somebody you really like and they come and you're just excited, you know, to receive them. The word also involves the word off, which speaks here of a withdrawal of one's attention from other objects. You know, you're turning from these other things that your mind is, and you're focusing on this one thing because you're excited about it. And the word out here, which is in the perfect tense, which intensifies the already existing meaning of the word. So the composite word speaks of an attitude of intense yearning and eager waiting for the coming of the Lord. They're waiting for the redemption of the body. And they were still under the old covenant. They were still in bondage. So they waited eagerly because it was near. Because Yeshua said, your redemption draws near. So they knew it was near and they're waiting. Now this Greek word, apekdekomai, is only used 7 times in the New Testament. Every one of them is a reference to the second coming. You can look them all up. They all talk about the second coming. It is used 3 times in Romans 8. They had the promise of redemption. They had the Holy Spirit as the guarantee of redemption, but they still waited for its consummation. Redemption was still a hope for them. Until AD 70 and the consummation of all they were promised, they lived in hope. The return of Christ was their blessed hope because all that they hoped for would be fulfilled by his presence. 1 Peter 1:13 says, "Therefore, preparing your minds for action, and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Yeshua the Christ." So set your hopefully on the grace that's going to be brought to you. The transition period was an age of hope. They hoped for what they didn't see. They hoped for the completion of their redemption and its fullness. Now, there are some preterists who think that everything was completed in the death of Christ on the cross in AD 30. I think the scriptures so clearly deny that, all right? They don't see a transition period. They don't understand the already but not yet. The Bible talks about things they had. They had righteousness, but righteousness was a hope. So which is it? Well, it's the already but not yet, because during that time they were receiving these things, but they weren't consummated yet until the Lord returned. All right, with that in the context, let's look at Romans 8, 28, okay? "And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose." Understanding the context, we see that the "all things" here is primarily referring to the suffering as the body was being conformed into the image of Christ. This is the eschatological sufferings they're going through. And he's just telling them, don't worry, I know you're really going through it now, but all these things are working together for good, all right? God has determined, God has predetermined, God has predestined that they will be glorified, and therefore everything that happens works together to that end. That's to say their eternal glory is fixed, it's unalterable. The good of which he speaks here, I believe, is their glorification. All things are working together, no matter how bad your suffering gets. They, not us, were being conformed to Christ's image. Now, sometimes, you know, it gets frustrating because it seems like when you interpret the Bible correctly, it robs you of some of your most precious verses, okay? But we want to interpret it correctly, okay? So what about this verse? Does this mean this verse is, we can't count on this, we can't trust in it anymore? Before you get discouraged, before you tune me out, let me just say, I believe this verse applies to us today, okay? I believe it can be and is a source of great encouragement. It's not written to us, okay? It's written to the Romans in the first century, and it's about their eschatological sufferings, and that's working together because God's going to glorify it. But the truth it teaches is taught throughout the Scriptures, if we're familiar with the Scriptures on the whole. The New American Standard says this, and we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to His purpose. The NIV says, and we know that in all things God works for good of those who love Him, who have been called according to His purpose. Different translators have interpreted this verse in different ways. Some saw God as the subject and have translated it, God causes, New American, okay? Others believe that all things is the subject and rendered it all things, God works, NIV. There are actually 8 different ways to translate these 2 readings. So it's a rather complicated textual issue. But whether the subject is God or all things, it's not crucial to our understanding of the text because in either case, the idea is that all things work together for good because God is the agency. All the versions mean basically that God is so supremely in charge of the world that all things that happen to the Christian are ordered in such a way that they serve our good. Well, let's break this verse down and see if it gets something we can apply to ourselves. He says, and we know. He starts with the conjunction and. The thought's transitional. This ties in with what Paul has been saying about suffering. The word know is the Greek word eido, which means to have seen or perceived, hence to know. It suggests a fullness of knowledge. How do they know? They know because of the revelation of God. They know that because the Bible teaches it. The ESV says, for those who love God, all things work together for good. The New American says, God causes all things to work together for good. Okay? The word causes and the words work together are both from the Greek word synergao, and it means synergy. That's where we get our word synergy from. The term means to cooperate with, to work together with, to help someone to obtain something or to bring something about. In other words, God works all things together. Now, the context, as I said, seems to indicate that the all things here are the suffering, the persecution they're going through, but God truly works everything, whatever it is, together for the good of His saints, of His people. For good. The word for good here is the Greek agathos. It refers to what is morally good. The text doesn't say that all things are intrinsically good or pleasant. Okay, it doesn't say that. All things are not necessarily in themselves good. We know that. But God works them into good. That doesn't mean He works toward our short-term happiness or delight. He works toward what is best for us, doing what is eternally good in us and for us. But in all experiences of life, even the most difficult and painful, God is still at work doing something good. Notice what Jeremiah says, Jeremiah 24, 4 and 5. Then the word of Yahweh came to me. Thus says Yahweh, the God of Israel, like these good figs, so I will regard as good the exiles from Judah, whom I have sent away from this place to the land of the Chaldeans. Now he's saying, I will regard as good the exiles from Judah. So Jeremiah receives a message from God that He is sending the people into the Babylonian captivity for their good. Now, being taken into captivity by a foreign power doesn't sound really good to me, okay? And it didn't seem good to them at the time either. But God said it was for their good. Look at what God says about Manasseh in his captivity. 2 Chronicles 33, 10 and 11. Yahweh spoke to Manasseh and to his people, but they paid no attention. Sounds like Americans. Therefore, Yahweh brought upon them the commanders of the army of the king of Assyria. They wouldn't listen to him, so God says, okay, let me get your attention here. Who captured Manasseh with hooks and bound him with chains of bronze and brought him to Babylon. Okay, so Manasseh's captured, hooks, he's dragged off into captivity. That doesn't sound good, does it? Doesn't sound good to me, doesn't sound good to Manasseh at the time. But the next verse really kind of changes everything. And when he was in distress, he entreated the favor of Yahweh his God and humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers. Does that sound good? Yeah, that's real good for your spiritual life, isn't it? But what did it take? It took God disciplining him to get his attention. So that discipline that was not a good idea for him turned out to be very good. How about sin? Can God bring good out of sin, you think? I'm mostly getting yeses here. How about Joseph? He's sold into captivity by his brothers, but first they wanted to kill him. Okay, that was their, let's kill our brother. Yeah, wow, nice guys, right? Dad likes him best, let's kill him. So he's sold into the hands of the Midianites, and ultimately he finds his way into the hands of the Egyptians. And then you know the story of how finally the brethren of Joseph, who had put him in the pit and brought him down to Egypt in the providence of God, and Joseph gets to reveal himself to them. You know, he ends up as prime minister, and they have to come down to him to get food. And he weeps out loud, and he falls on their neck, and he tells them the story of his life and the divine standpoint. And Joseph says this, "And now don't be distressed or angry with yourselves, because you sold me here, for God sent me before you to preserve life." Can you imagine going through what Joseph went through? You hear your brothers talking about wanting to kill you. They throw you in a pit. They pull you out of the pit. They sell you because they're jealous of you. You end up in prison, you end up in Egypt, now you're prime minister, and you get them there and you say, don't be distressed or angry with yourself. I would toy with them. I would have some fun before I just, you know, let it go. But in verse 7, Joseph says this, God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant on earth and to keep alive for you many survivors. And in verse 8, he says this, it was not you who sent me here, but God. He has made me a father to Pharaoh, Lord over all his house and ruler over all of Egypt. Three times Joseph tells them God sent him to Egypt, not them. Don't worry, guys. I know what you did was wrong, but God sent me here, okay? Why did God send Joseph to Egypt? To keep alive for you many survivors. To keep you alive. Was it sin for Joseph's brothers to sell him into slavery? Yeah. Did God work their sin for good? Absolutely. For their good, he worked it. Their sin ended up working for their good. Look at Jacob's cry of pain. And I think many of us could probably relate to this. Genesis 42, 36. And Jacob, their father, said to them, you have bereaved me of my children. Joseph is no more. Oh, he was. He just didn't know that, okay? Simeon is no more. He still was alive, too, and you didn't know that. And now you would take Benjamin? All this has come against me. Did any of it come against him? None of it. It was all working for his good, but he couldn't see it, okay? He couldn't see it was for his good. And I can't say that I blame him in a situation like this. I mean, things sure didn't look good for the old guy. He thought Joseph was dead. They gave him a coat with blood on it. Look, your son's dead. Have you ever been in a situation like this where you just felt like the circumstances of life were not very good for you? 47 years ago, I was paralyzed from a vaccine injury. I had Guillain-Barré syndrome from the swine flu shot. And I was paralyzed. And I'm sitting there, you know, and they're telling me, well, they said this could kill you. Because, you know, we got to the hospital and Kathy is back there and she grabs the doctor. Okay, what's the worst that can happen? And the doctor said, it can kill him. And she turned a color I've never seen before. It's like a purplish, you know, we had just moved to Norfolk, just got a house, had a one-year-old, and the doctor said, yeah, he could die. So that wasn't, it didn't seem like things were working together for our good. But, you know, I kind of also felt this way when I first became a preterist, and I lost my job, and I lost my income, and I felt like all these things are against me. But just as Jacob's case, they're actually working together for my good, and I can see that now. But back then, I mean, that Guillain-Barré served a definite purpose. I was not following what God told me to do. And after that, I said, okay. I mean, when God paralyzes you, and you got to just say, I'll do what you want. You know, he's got a way of getting your attention, all right? When their father, Jacob, died, the brothers thought, now that Joseph is gone, or now that Jacob's gone, Joseph is going to punish us, all right? The dad's gone. He's not going to be involved anymore. And so they were really a little afraid about what was going to happen. And Joseph comforted them and said to them, but Joseph said to them, do not fear, for am I in the place of God? People, this is so important. What is he talking about, am I in the place of God? They thought he would get revenge. They thought he would retaliate. And he goes, I'm not in God's place. It's God's job to get revenge. It's God's job to retaliate. That's God's work. I don't do that, okay? Think about this, people, because we would like to do this to certain people. We'd like to retaliate. You got to ask yourself, am I in the place of God? He says, as for you, you meant evil against me. They did. He knew that. He says, but God meant it for good. Isn't that incredible? They meant evil. God meant their evil for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. God did it to preserve them, to take care of them. So Joseph went down to Egypt. He spent 13 years in slavery. Then he becomes the prime minister for the good of his brethren who put him in the pit and would have sold him and sold him into slavery. And so as with every calamity to those who love God, God meant it for good. When the beautiful and pure Esther was taken into the harem. Let me get that word right, okay? A harem, okay, of a godless Persian king, God was at work for good. When the Pope condemned Martin Luther, God was at work for good. When Charles Spurgeon suffered with attacks on his character and went in deep states of depression, God was working for his good. Now, Bereans, please understand this. All things don't work together for the good for everyone. Okay? There's a qualifier here in this verse. All right? What is the qualifier? For those who love God. That's who things work together for, those who love God. This is a promise, but it's only for people who love God. Now, who are those that love God? Okay, Stanley says believers. Yeshua taught that love was demonstrated how? Obedience, okay? If you love me, say a prayer. If you love me, trust me. No, if you love me, keep my commandments. How do we love God then? By living in obedience to his commands. Now, these commands are outlined in the scripture. All believers are called to love God, but not all of them do. We saw this in our study of 1 John. And this is an area where Christians are really messed up because they just think, well, if you're a Christian, then you love God. That's not necessarily true. This is what he's saying. He's talking to his disciples here. And he's saying, they believed in him. If you love me, you'll follow me. All right, look at 1 John. If anyone says, I love God and hates his brother, he's a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? So John is saying that genuine love for God necessarily will show itself in observable love for others. If you don't practice sacrificial, committed love to others, you are revealing that you do not really love God. Yeshua said the world could measure our status as disciples by the measure of our love for one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. Now, the thing I want you to see here, what he doesn't say, by this, all people will know that you're a Christian. Most people, most Bible teachers say Christian, disciple, are synonymous. They're not. They're not synonymous. They'll know you're my disciples if you have love for one another. You're going to stand out in that way, okay? To be a disciple is to abide in Christ. And they will know that we're his disciples by the fact that we're loving one another because we're following his commands. So both Yeshua and John taught that love for God was shown through obedience. Now, referring to Romans 8:28, one commentator writes this: "The only thing that I have part in when it comes to having things work together for good is whether or not I love God. I love God. That's my responsibility in all of this." All right, now you got to think with me here. So if all things work together to him who is obedient, only those who are obedient, what's that do to the promise of Romans 8:28? That leaves out a lot of Christians, doesn't it? You know, do you know any Christians that are disobedient? I mean, you need to get out more, okay? All right. We know that for those who love God, all things work together good. So how is this encouraging if it's contingent upon obedience? Now, in our study of 1 John, we saw that love is marked by obedience. It's keeping commands, loving fellow believers. John is referring here to our practice. And in practice, many believers don't love God because they're not living in obedience. So people will say to me, "Well, I love God," and I'll say, "Not according to Scripture." Because if I know they're in sin, then I say, "You're not obeying, you're not loving God." So in practice, all believers don't love God. Now, will you agree with me on that or not? Okay? You don't have to. You can be wrong if you want. I don't see Paul as talking about our practice here in Romans 8:28. I think what he's talking about is our position. And positionally, all believers love God. Positionally, the Bible teaches we meet all the requirements of the law when we trust Christ. And the main requirement of the law was what? To love God. To love God, right? Romans 2:14, Paul says, "For when the Gentiles, who do not have the law, by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law." Now, that's not a very good translation of the verse. They got the comma in the wrong place, and that matters, okay? The Christian Standard Bible does a much better job. They put it like this: "So when Gentiles, who do not by nature have the law, do what the law demands, they're a law to themselves, even though they don't have the law." All right, so one, you got Gentiles who do not have the law, so they don't have the law at all, but by nature they're doing what the law requires. And then in the Christian Standard, Gentiles who do not by nature have the law. So there it's, they don't have the law naturally because they're Gentiles. They don't have the law, okay? So that comma really messes things up. People, because of that mistranslation of 2:14, say they by nature do what the law requires. They teach this attitude that everybody knows what's good and they should just do it naturally because the law is in them. By nature, they do what the law requires. No, they don't by nature. All right? Not at all. Gentiles don't have the law. But Gentiles do the things of the law. And you're saying, "Well, how is it possible if they don't have the law, they're doing the law?" Because they're Christians. They've trusted in Christ, and the requirement of the law is fulfilled in them. In the same way, the Gentile Christians who is physically uncircumcised keeps the requirements of the law by faith in Yeshua, which shows that he has been circumcised of heart. Whenever someone believes the gospel, they're fulfilling Torah. Their faith fulfills the law. By having faith in Christ, the full requirement of the law are met in us, and therefore we are righteous according to the obedience of the law. Listen, if you're a believer, you have fully obeyed the law by faith in Christ, which puts you in union with Christ, who fully met the law's righteous requirements. You share as a believer, all Christ is and has and has done. Faith in Christ is obedience to the law. Positionally, we know that for those who love God. So when Paul talks about those who love God, he is referring to the most basic command of Torah, the Shema. Hear, Israel. Yahweh is our God. Yahweh is one. Shema Israel. Yahweh Akenu, Yahweh Akkad. Okay, this was learned from the very beginning. All right, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart. According to the Babylonian Talmud, Sukkah 42a, Jewish boys were taught this biblical passage as soon as they could speak. Deuteronomy 6:4 would have been one of the first portions from the Torah that Yeshua committed to memory, and a devout Jew would recite this twice a day. This is the Shema. This is so important to them. Now understand this. When you trust in this one God, Yeshua, you are doing what the Torah really wanted. If you ask a Jew, what's the summary of the Torah? What did Yeshua say when they asked him, what's the greatest commandment in the law? What's the greatest? I just want to do the greatest. I don't want to do any other. What's the greatest? That's what he said. He said, this is what the Torah is all about, loving God. Yeshua said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your... Let's boil it all down. With all your soul, with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. The second's like unto it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depends all the law and the prophets. Everything in the Bible, everything the Old Testament taught, boil it down, love God, love your neighbor. He just boiled it all down to that. And listen, the whole New Testament is all about telling us how we do that. How do we love God? How do we love our neighbor? Well, we love them, but we don't do this and we don't do that. Okay? All Christians love God positionally in Christ. But practically speaking, not all believers love Christ because they don't obey Him. People, it's so important to understand the Scripture that you understand the difference between your position and your practice. You get those mixed up and you're going to end up in some kind of turmoil there, all right? In our text, Paul is talking about positional love of Christ, as is clear from the qualifying phrase. He says, for those who are the called according to His purpose. Now, our verse in Romans 8, Paul gives the people of God a new epithet. He calls them God lovers. In other words, Christians are the true law keepers. They are the true Israel. Paul is simply giving us another phrase that parallels with being saved or being redeemed or being justified. He's not defining a special category of Christians. He's talking about all Christians. And we see this clearly by the term called here. It's used in the golden chain of redemption in verse 30. Believers are those effectually called out by the gospel. The believer's love for God is ultimately due to God's purpose in calling them to salvation. The word called here is kletos, and it must be understood as an effectual call. The beneficiaries of this promise are those who once did not love God, but now do love God because God Himself has called them effectually out of darkness into His marvelous light. From unbelief to faith, from death to life, and has planted within them a love for Himself. The effectual call of God is the new covenant fulfillment of the promise in Deuteronomy 30. And Yahweh your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring so that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and that you may live. He's going to circumcise your heart. That's a spiritual thing. And God's going to plant His love in your heart. All the called are lovers of God. Everyone God has called, they're lovers because they fit that phrase, all right? So what's Paul's reason for adding this phrase? I think it was to make perfectly clear the call of God originates in God's purpose, not ours. The call of God is not a response to anything that we purpose to do. God has his own high and holy purposes that govern whom he calls, and he calls according to these purposes, not ours. The word purpose here is from the Greek word prothesis, and it means to plan in advance, and comes to mean that which is planned or purpose in advance. Purpose means an intelligent design, which is the will is bent to accomplish. So God has two purposes, our good and his glory. And we can see the force of this little phrase, according to his purpose. If we look at the other place, Paul uses this in Romans. The words occur in Romans 9:11. And in the context in 9, Paul is trying to show that not all Israelites are true Israelites. Man, this is so important. Romans 9:6, so important to understand. Not all Israel is of Israel. What? You got Israelites that aren't Israelites. Okay? Because within Israel, there's true Israel, the real people of God. All right? So God wanted them to understand that. Just because you're an Israelite doesn't mean you're an Israelite, because you got to trust Christ. Not all the children of Abraham, just because they are descended from him, they're not all his children. Verse 7 talks about that. 9:7. And the difference whether one is a true Israelite or a true child of Abraham depends on God's purpose and God's call, not man's. Notice verses 10 through 12. And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing, either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, she was told the older will serve the younger. All right. Jacob and Esau, they're in the same womb. They had the same father, the same mother. They hadn't done a thing yet because they're in the womb, okay? And God set his favor on Jacob, not Esau. Why? He wanted to, right? Why not wait till they grow up and see who chooses me, you know? Why did God reveal his choice even before they were born? Verse 11 gives us the answer. And it uses the words of Romans 8:28. God's purpose of election might continue. This whole chapter 9 is all about God's choice. And God says, I got two kids in the womb. They're not born. I chose one and I didn't choose the other. Why? That's because it's my choice. It was in order that God's purpose would stand. Now, people, this is not fatalism. As if there's a blind chance behind the things that happen to believers. This is the plan of a loving father, and that makes all the difference in the world. Between the doctrine of fatalism and the doctrine taught in the Word of God, it's all about God's choosing. This is what theologians call God's eternal decree. The Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 3, paragraph 1, states this: God, from all eternity, did by the most wise and holy counsel of his own will, freely and unchangeably ordain whatever comes to pass. And let me just say, if that's too strong for you, you're not familiar with Scripture. Because God ordains whatever comes to pass. He says, all things work together for good. Do all things work together for good, or was it just true of the transition saints? Can we apply this to ourselves? Well, God has a purpose in everything that happens to you. Our lives are not haphazard, result of the moving of blind chance. All that comes to pass in our lives is according to the eternal plan of an all-wise, all-powerful, all-loving, great God and our Father. Have you ever asked yourself, why is this happening to me? It's happening to you because it's the will of God. Okay, mark it down. Mark it down. I don't care what it is. It's happening to you because it's the will of God. Because whatever, if you want to know the absolute perfect will of God, look back on yesterday and you'll see what it was. Whatever happened is the perfect will of God. All right? That's God's working on it. You can't tell what tomorrow is going to bring or what the future will is going to be. But listen, God's moral will is revealed in Scripture. And we don't have to ask, what is God's will? All right? We know his moral will. Yeshua tells us what it is. I've had couples in marriage counseling say, we know it's God's will to get married. And I don't really like to do this, but, well, kind of I do. Are you guys having sex? And they'll say, yeah. And I'll say, this is the will of God. Your sanctification, that you abstain from immorality. That's the will of God. Okay, I can tell you for sure. You're telling me that you know the will of God when you're violating the will of God. You can't, it doesn't work that way, okay? Yeah, you see some red faces, of course, but we just, the will of God is laid out in Scripture, people. It's not what you want it to be, it's what Scripture says. And our response to God's moral will should be obedience. As hard as obedience can be, I think believers have a greater problem with God's sovereign will than His moral will. See, we're to obey God's moral will as revealed in Scripture, but we also are to submit to God's sovereign will of providence. And God's sovereign will involves everything that happens in your life. All events in time proceed from His plan, and absolutely nothing takes place by chance. The Christian who has a mature understanding and trust in God's sovereign plan is spiritually prepared for anything. He doesn't understand why he had to endure some difficulty, but he knows that his experience is part of the sovereign plan of an all-wise, all-loving God. And all of our why is this happening to me questions must ultimately have the same answer. Our loving God in sovereign wisdom willed it so. It's His plan. Some people fight this. Some people argue against it. To me, it's the most comforting doctrine in the Word of God. Because I know the God who loves me and controls all events in time is working for my good. And I might not like it. I may hate it. But I still can rest in the fact that my God has put this plan for me, okay? Now, let's be honest. Circumstances don't always go the way we want them to. They don't go the way we plan. And when they don't, we usually get upset. Would you say that's true? You got a plan, God has a different plan. I mean, if we believe that God controls every event in time, and if we believe that nothing happens apart from His sovereign plan, then why do circumstances upset us? Like, God, would you just line up with what I plan, with what I want? Why in the world you got to keep going against me on all this stuff, okay? The answer to that question is we get upset by circumstances because our will conflicts with God's will. That's why we get upset. We don't like God's plan. We want it our way. Believer, it's not only important that we live in obedience to God's moral will, it is very important that we live in submission to His providential will. Okay? And whatever it is that we're going through, we may be sure that our Father has a loving purpose in it. And we need to learn to submit to God's providential will, even when we don't understand it. Let me share with you a biblical illustration of a man who submitted to God's will of providence, even when it meant great pain to himself. Eli, the high priest of Israel, in 1 Samuel 3, we learn how God revealed to the young child Samuel, he said, I'm about to kill Eli's two sons because of their sinfulness. So the next day, Samuel communicates this message to the aged priest. Now, it's difficult to conceive of a more difficult message for a parent to receive, the message that his children are going to be killed suddenly. Under any circumstance, that would be bad. Be a great trial for any father. Yet this was the message to Eli. And what was his response when he received these tragic words from Samuel? What did he say when he heard the awful news? And Samuel told him everything and hid nothing from him. And he said, it's Yahweh. Let him do what seems good to him. The key to this is the first part, it's Yahweh. If you know who God is, control of all things, sovereign, all wise, all loving, all powerful, you know who God is, then you just say, let him do what seems right. That's submission. He knew God and he trusted. He didn't argue with God. He didn't try to talk God out of it. He didn't come up with a different plan. He simply bowed to God's sovereign will and humble trust because he knew who Yahweh was. When is the last time things went contrary to what you wanted and you said, it's Yahweh. Let him do what seems good. If you don't believe in Romans 8:28, what do you believe in? Fate? Chance? The impersonal forces of nature? Believer, God has a purpose in everything that happens to you. Trust him. Submit to his providential will for your life, because you can't change it. Fighting it doesn't do any good at all. And again, when you really come to understand this and you come to understand the absolute sovereignty of God, it is a great comfort to believers. My God loves me and he's controlling every event that happens in time. So we are to submit to the will of God in obedience to the moral will of God, and we're to bow in humble adoration to his providential will of nature. And again, believers, God's providence is everything that happens to you. So next time someone pulls out in front of you in traffic, you don't need to get upset. You don't need to give them a one-finger salute. You need to realize, hey, God put that person there to help me realize I need to be a little more patient, okay? This road does not belong to me, okay? And whatever else comes in your life, learn to submit to the sovereign will of God. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your love for us, Lord. Thank you for the truth of Scripture, Lord. I thank you for this promise, Father. I've clung to it so many times. We love you, Lord, positionally, because in Christ, the law is fulfilled in us. Thank you for that. Help us to love you in practice, Lord, in our very daily life. But help us to realize, Lord, that the providence you bring into our lives is for a purpose. It's not haphazard. It's not by chance. It's not an accident. You're working in our lives, Lord, for our good and your glory. We thank you, Lord. Amen. Okay. Questions? Comments? Believe me, I know this is a topic that upsets a lot of believers. I don't know. I'm not sure I understand why, but some people don't want God to be in charge. Are absolutely in charge. Claire?
I read the book that you recommended by Arthur W. Pink.
Okay.
The Private Sovereignty of God.
Okay.
I read it when I was 76 years old. Mm-hmm. That's the beginning of this year. And I realized then why God had done what he did in my life, which I didn't accept. But now I do. And I'm so grateful that I believe in the providence of God. I have seen the days that I sat down in the floor in my kitchen and banged my hands against the floor and said, God, why?
Yeah.
But yes, he had his purpose.
Like I said, it's a doctrine that is so comforting when you understand it. You know, your God is in control. He's not. If he's not, he's not God. You know.
And I found that when trouble comes, he's going to work his will in my life.
Amen. And that book by Pink is a good book, but even better book is by R.C. Sproul Jr. I can't remember what it's called.
Almighty Overall.
Yeah, Almighty Overall. R.C. Sproul Jr. Almighty Overall, probably the best book I've ever read on the sovereignty of God. All right? It takes a superlapsarian position on it, as do I, and I just think it's amazing. He's got a great chapter, and I think it's like the third or fourth chapter. It's called Who Done It? And it talks about in the garden, Adam's sin. Why did he sin? Who caused this? It's definitely worth a read, okay?
Please repeat that again. Almighty.
Almighty Overall, R.C. Sproul Jr. All right, let's take some questions from our online listeners. Jim from Texas, major discrepancy in ESV. The glory to be revealed is not to us. There's a major difference. To us is a natural awareness revealed in us in spiritual revelation. thought you might like to know. Okay, I'm not really sure what you're saying there. Yes, I think I stressed the fact that the glory is not to be revealed to us, because it was about to be revealed to them in the first century. That's why we have to be careful when we're interpreting these things, that we make sure we understand who it's written to first and what it's saying to them before we can apply it to us. Charlie and Sandy again in Texas. I've been clinging to this verse. Our son is spiraling downward with mental issues. He hears unfriendly voices and is in a deep state of paranoia. He lives next door to us, and it is killing us to watch this happen to our firstborn son. I can't even imagine, guys. We pray and pray that Yahweh will heal him. Medicine hasn't helped. Can you lift him up in prayer with us? His name is Marshall. We are Charlie and Sandy in Texas. Yeah, we can. Let's pray right now. If you're a parent, I think you can understand this. Father, we come to you on behalf of Marshall, Lord. We don't understand. There's so many things about the mind that we can't understand. But I ask, Lord, that you would sovereignly intervene in this situation, that you would give the parents wisdom on how to deal with this, that you would help them to find a practitioner who can really make a difference in their lives. Lord, give them grace to deal with what you have brought in their lives. Give them comfort. Give them peace as only you can do, Lord. Amen. I will just add something here, Charlie and Sandy, that I've heard from several people who went on the carnivore diet, and mental illness and depression and problems like that cleared up. Totally. Totally. Because I think Veronica stated it earlier here. She said most of our problems are food problems. Okay, our food is poison. You get that cleared up. And it can make a huge difference. But, you know, it'd be worth it to, you know, check into the carnivore diet and see what you think there, because it's a really simple diet. You just eat meat. Nothing hard about it. Well, it depends on how strict you want to be, okay? Beef, butter, bacon, and eggs is what most carnivores would go to. Others will add a little vegetables here and there, a little fruit here and there. But a strict carnivore is beef, butter, bacon, and eggs. And it can't get any better than that. All right. Chris from PA, excellent way to put it, Dave. I like the fact that Yeshua said to love the Lord your God, etc., and that the New Testament teaches us how to do that. It's what the whole New Testament's about, telling us how to love, you know. If you love your neighbor, you're not going to lie to him. If you love your neighbor, you're not going to, you know, hurt him, okay? These are very clearly laid out. Oh, my word. This is from Chris Lombardi. That's who we were talking about earlier. Chris, right? Yeah. From Jersey. Great sermon. Needed to hear much of what you said towards the end. Sounds like you were talking to me. You know, just to clarify this, I never preach to people about something. Okay, I know something about you. I'll talk to you personally. Okay, I will never do that. I've never done that. I think that's just... Because first of all, you're not going to, you know it's for somebody else. You're going to deflect anyway. So if I have something to say to you, I'll say it personally, okay? So, but I know you're not saying that because you know I wasn't talking to you, all right? I just wanted to point out, as I read the Greek in Romans 8, 20, verse 28, the word things needs to be removed. What the sentence is pointing to is all the people that are coming into the body. As Paul already mentioned in verse 23, the redemption of our body. Man, my phone just jumped. Mentioned in the Greek, the word synergy is verse 28, which means working together. It is the people working together. It is all these people. Even verse 32 has problems in translation and understanding. It's like Revelation 4, verse 11, where people say he created all things. It's the same error. Chris, by the way, is very knowledgeable in the Greek, just so you know. He's not some schmuck making stuff up, okay? So you are very correct, as this is a redemptive already, but not yet situation. Also interesting that prosthesis, a public display, is like the Soterus, a cross, to be on a public display. So perhaps the first century saints were put on public display for all the world to see. I think they definitely were. Thanks, Chris. I appreciate your comments there on that. Huh? No. That's from Lombardi from New Jersey. From Pat in Dayton, Ohio. Reading Genesis this week, and notice God chose to prefer Abel's offering over Cain's. He called for plant offerings as well as meat offerings in the law, so it wasn't about fulfilling God's requirement. God chose the direction for each based on his purpose. Yes, I think that what's going on there is God gave them instructions. They had different instructions as to what they were to do, and obviously he messed up somehow, and there's a lot there we don't understand for sure, but the bottom line is just do what God tells you to do. Okay, what? No. George from British Columbia. Man, this is way too long. The questions have to fit on my phone. Because when I have to scroll and scroll and scroll, I don't, you know, so I'll get back with you on that personally. I'm just not going to take the time to read through all that right now. From Norm, hi, David. Thanks so much for this. We in the Berean Diaspora dwell in a dry and thirsty land. It means so much to drink the living waters each week. It just soothes the heart. Norm, you got a way of putting words. There's no doubt about that. Thank you, Norm. I appreciate that. I like that, the Diaspora. Yes, the Berean Diaspora. Okay. Tyrone Costa from New York. Good morning, Breans. We love and miss y'all. Get out of my mail, please, Rabbi Dave. And this verse comforts me when my actions don't. I get it half right anyway. 1 John 3:23. And this is his commandment, that we should believe in the name of his son, Jesus Christ, and love one another just as he commanded us. I wasn't reading your mail, Tyrone, but God was, okay? And the Lord knows what each of us need. And, you know, I pray when I'm working on a message that God would just help me, you know, to communicate what people need. And because I don't know, you know, some of you, I know things you're going through and what's happening. But again, if I want to talk to you, I'll do it personally. So don't think I'm beating you up with a message, okay?